tent that have gone flying red. The Gospel according to John, in chapter 1, and we shall read again at verse 11. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And in these words we have brought before us the fact that the person who was mentioned in the verse came to his own. And the person, of course, is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his coming to his own is a reference to the fact that he came, first of all, to the Jewish nation and the Jewish church, when he came in God's great name to save. He said himself to the Syrophoenician woman, "I am not sent," he said, "but to the lost towns of Israel." We read also of what happened. When he came to his own, we are told that they received him not. That is, that as a nation, the vast majority of the people and the rulers, far from receiving the Savior, we read in the parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandmen, that when he came to them, to that vineyard, and Israel was the vineyard of Jehovah, as we read in the book of the prophet Isaiah, far from receiving him, what they said, as you remember, was, "This is the year, come and let us kill him." Nevertheless, there were those, as we read here, who did receive him. There will always be those who do receive him, as we read with regard to the apostolic days, the matter put clearly in these words, that some believed, and some believed not. And so it will be in every age and in every generation, until the angel will sound the trumpet, and time shall be no longer. That some believed, and that some believed not. And endeavoring to consider these ones as we may be enabled, we shall first of all say something of the person referred to here, who came. He came, and that person is, as we said already, the Divine Redeemer. And secondly, we shall notice that, as I've already indicated, he came to his own, and that his own received him not. Despite all the privileges they had enjoyed, that we shall notice some of them, this happened. This was a fact, that they received him not, although he presented himself to them as the Messiah, and as the one who was able to save to the very uttermost. Nevertheless, they received him not. Then we shall notice in the next place that there were those who received him, and that they did not receive him because they were by nature any better disposed than those who received him not. But the Holy Spirit draws aside the veil to indicate to us what happened in connection with those who received him and how they came to receive him. And that is, they were born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of God, but of man. And in the last place we shall consider the privilege that such as receive them obtain from them. And we are told here that as many as receive them, to them give he power to become the sons of God. They had this privilege bestowed upon them, and so they were adopted into the family of God. And the word here, power, here means right or authority. It does not merely mean that they receive power to become the sons of God in the sense of the Holy Spirit exercising his power. But the meaning of the word is more than he gave them the right, so he gave them the authority to become the sons of God, that it was in virtue of receiving him that they themselves became the sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, that it was in virtue of receiving him that he bestowed this authority upon them, that they would become the sons of God, and so be numbered among those of whom we read of the many sons that shall be brought to glory. Now, as regards to the person who is brought before us in these words, and we read with regard to him that he came. That he came. And when we come to consider who it was who came, we are told by the Holy Spirit in this chapter, first of all, who he was, secondly, how he came. Who he was, how he came. These two things are brought before us by the Holy Spirit in this chapter. Who this person was who came, and how he came. How he came. In the first instance. And these two things are brought before us in the words in the 14th verse, and that is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh. That is the person who is referred to here. The way that he came is that he was made flesh. That was how it was in virtue of his being made flesh that he dwelt among us. Because, as we shall come to notice, this person is an eternal person, like the Father and like the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal Son of God. And being the eternal Son of God and the fullness of the divine nature dwelling in him, that means that he had the attribute of omnipresence. He had the attribute of omnipresence. Now, the attribute of omnipresence brings before us the fact that omnipresence means that the fullness of the divine nature is present everywhere. At every point of time, at every point of space, at every moment of time, and every moment of space, the fullness of the divine nature is present there. We must always remember, with regard to the omnipresence of God, that we are not to think of that omnipresence as though it meant that the divine nature was diffused over the universe, and that there was some of the divine nature here and some of the divine nature there. And to use an illustration, we have often seen it, and we have often, and we know about it, when a mist comes down in the highland hills and comes down into the valley, it comes down and it's diffused in the length and breadth of the valley. Now, we are not to think of the divine omnipresence in that way. The divine omnipresence means that not that the divine nature is diffused, as though there were some of the divine nature here and some of the divine nature there. No, but the fullness of the divine nature is present at every moment of time, in every point of space. And therefore, Samma says, "Ascend thy heaven, thou art there." Notice that. Thou art there in the fullness of thy divine nature. Ascend thy heaven, Lord, thou art there. There doth in hell I lie. There doth in hell I lie. That's all that the special, as I said, possesses the attribute of omnipresence. But it's not in that sense he came. In that sense he does not come. In that sense he is everywhere present. As I said, at every point of space and at every moment of time, as far as the universe is concerned. Now this person is referred to in this portion of God's Word as the Word. He is the Word. And we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But this person is the personal Word of God. We have in the Bible here the written Word of God. The written Word of God. So this person that we have brought before us here is the personal Word of God. And we notice that in the beginning here more than these words mean in the book of Genesis. We read about Genesis, of course, as you know, means beginning. But this beginning here is before the beginning in Genesis, because it was through this Word that all things were created, and therefore the Word himself is before the creation. It was with God. The Word was God. But he is an eternal person. But he is an eternal person. And this beginning here refers to eternity. And that from all eternity, this person was called the Word. And was called the Word of God. This person was called the Word. Was with God. That he was God brings before us what I mentioned already, that in his divine person he possessed the fullness of the divine nature. But he is God as the Father is God, and he is God as the Holy Spirit is God. By virtue of his possessing the fullness of the divine nature in his own person, the Son of God, as the fullness of that divine nature, dwells in the person of the Father and in the person of the Holy Ghost. And so that this person who came as God, in the fullness of the divine nature, dwelling in his divine and glorious person. Now, we also read in connection with him that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Therefore, there is a sense that the Word was God, and a sense in which the Word was with God. And that brings before us this. That the Word was a distinct person, or a distinct subsistence within the God. And he was a distinct person. He possessed, it is true, the fullness of the divine nature, but he was not the Father. He possessed, it is true, that he was the fullness of the divine nature, but he's not the Holy Ghost. He is with God, he is with the Father. But now these words tell us that he is not the Father. Although he is one with the Father, in the sense of and possessing the fullness of the divine nature, possessing the one nature, and with the Father, yet he is with God as a distinct person within the God from all eternity. From this world, and we are told in the rest of the scriptures that he is the Son of God, as we read later on in this chapter as well, they beheld his glory, but as we read in connection with this person, yes, we beheld his glory, that is the Word, the glory of the Word, as the glory, the only begotten of the Father, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And therefore this Word, the personal Word of God, is the Son of God, his only begotten Son, who is distinguished from the Father in virtue of the fact that he is begotten by the Father, and that the Father, as we know, is begotten of none, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and that is a great mystery of the Trinity. But in the meantime, what we are concerned with is this. This person is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And he was with the Father from all eternity. He dwells in the bosom of the Father. From all eternity he dwells in the bosom of the Father. And in eternal communion and fellowship with the Father. It was in the Godhead. And that he was there as the Son of God. The Son of the Father's love, as we have been emphasizing recently. The peculiar object of the love of the Father. That he is the one to whom the Father's love goes out from all eternity. As one who is altogether worthy of that love, who is the express image of the Father's person, the express image. That is in the sense that the divine nature abides in him. Now, the word Word, with regard to the Son of God, brings before us another matter, with regard to the person. Now, as I said here, this is the written Word of God. And that is, God is speaking, making known his thoughts, making known his mind, in the written Word of God. And therefore, when we come to consider this person, who is the Son of God, consider him from the point of view of his being the Word of God, then we consider him as the one to whom God reveals himself and makes himself known. And we have that laid down here in this precious chapter of God's Word in clear, a distinct term. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. But the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. There is the Word, the Son of the Word, declaring, revealing, and making known the Father. So then, that aspect of this particular wonderful and glorious matter, with regard to this person, that in him the Father makes himself known. In him the Father makes himself known. And in him the Father makes himself known. He is the one who is the Word, the personal Word of God. Therefore, he is also called the brightness of the Father's glory, that is, the outshining of the Father's glory, that in this person, the glory of the Father shines, and shines out, and is revealed and made known, all in this glorious person here, the Son of God, the personal Word of God. And we read now with regard to him that he came, and in virtue of his coming, that he was in the Word. That's what we are told here.
And after his coming, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. There you are. The world was made by him. Therefore he was in existence. Before the world was created. The end beginning here is before the end beginning of the act of creation on the part of Jehovah. So then, he came. And he came to reveal the glory of God. And he came to reveal the glory of God with respect to two matters just now that are brought before us in this chapter. And that is this, that when he came and dwelt among us, and when we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, this is the glory that's shining here, that he is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. This is the glory that is to be revealed. And in the revelation of this glory, we have to understand that grace means a particular exercise of the love of God. A particular exercise of the love of God. And that particular exercise of the love of God is the love of God contemplating certain objects. Certain objects. And that grace brings in that the love of God in seeing these objects sees them as utterly and altogether unworthy. Utterly and altogether miserable. And that because the grace of God takes to do with God's love flowing out to those, a number that no man can number, who are sinners of mankind, guilty, lost, ruined, sinners of mankind. Now, we have to understand that grace was, of course, always in God, from all eternity, as part of the love of God. But the grace and mercy of God would never have been revealed had it not been for the fact of the sinful, the lost and the ruined condition of the children of men. See, grace takes to do with those who are lost, those who are sinful. Those who are undone. The angels who kept the first estate, the angels who never sinned, they have no need of that. They do not understand what grace means. That's why they are desiring to look into this. That's all they can do. They desire to look at it. They can't experience it. They desire to look into it, and their sanctified and holy intelligences, they take a peculiar delight in looking into this, that they never saw and never knew of, until it was in the purpose of God to reveal it and to make it known. Now that brings before us another aspect of grace, and that is this. That it flows out through the sovereign will of God. That's why you very often hear the phrase used, sovereign grace. And sovereign grace means just that this grace flows through the sovereign will of God. Now, I mentioned the angels that kept their first estate. There were also angels of sin. There were also angels of sin. For it's held in chains of darkness against the judgment of the great day. But there's no grace for them. None. There's no salvation for them. And that demonstrates, you see, their condition is miserable. Miserable beyond expression. Miserable beyond expression. But for them, there's no grace. For them, there is no salvation. And that demonstrates that this grace in God operates and flows forth
to his sovereign will. That was to come, not to the angels of hell, but to sinners of mankind, and of them a number that no man can number. This person came to reveal this glory, the glory of grace. What is the glory of grace? Well, here is the glory of grace. By grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. That's it is, and then let us remember about that there. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as we see here. It is the gift of God. Now, the word grace there doesn't mean grace of the soul. It doesn't mean the grace of faith in the soul. It means grace, this grace. The grace that was in the bosom of God. And that's a grace flowing out and revealed and made known through this glorious person who came, full of grace. Full of grace. And he came to save. And full of truth. Now, there are two ways in which we may take the word truth. We may say, and that would be true, when we speak about the word of his grace, that truth could mean that grace and the revelation of grace through the truth. But I prefer the view, which I think is more consistent with the interpretation of the whole passage. The truth here means God's faithfulness to his own promise. This person came with respect to the revelation of grace, yes, and with respect to the revelation of truth, that God was faithful to all his promises. And these promises, from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, these are promises of salvation for sinners, lost and ruined in themselves, for a number that no man can number, for the human race. And this person came, and he was full of grace, full of the revelation of God's free and sovereign love, to the unworthy and to the undone. And he came full of truth, to fulfill all the promises given by God, that he would come, and that he would save his people with an everlasting salvation. Now that is a passion, Son of God. What a glorious passion he is. How sad and desperately sad it is that it should be had to be said with regard to the Jews and with regard to the human race, with regard to those who received them not. For they saw no beauty in him that they should desire. No beauty in the Son of God. And all beauty in this glorious passion. How blind, how sad, how desperately blind are we all as we are by nature. The people of God here would be the first to acknowledge this. And there was a time in their lives when they saw no beauty in Christ. That they should desire him. But now their hope and expectation is. And the hour for them is on the wing. When they shall see this king in his beauty in the land that is very far off. Now, he came. He came. How can an omnipresent one come? Have you ever thought of it? Have you ever given your mind to the consideration of it? He came. Well, we are told here. The word of God unfolds everything to us. If we had a mind to understand it and to relish it and to rejoice in it. And here is the way that he came. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now this was the way in which he came. This was the way in which he came. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word that dwelt here is a very interesting one, because it gives us light on the matter of his, the Word being made flesh. Because the Word that dwelt among us here means he tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. The Word tabernacled among us. That is to say that this was his tabernacle. Now, remember the apostle refers to our bodies as being tabernacles. They are tabernacles. They are tabernacles. Well, so it is here. This is how the Word was made flesh, that he tabernacled among us. And of course, this sends us back into Old Testament times. When we remember that God set up his dwelling place in the midst of Israel, in the midst of the camp of Israel. And that dwelling place was a tabernacle. It was a tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place and so on. And that it was very tabernacle. It was there what the Jews called the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was revealed and made known. And the words that we come to hear now are words full of significance. The tabernacle was no more. And the temple itself was soon to be destroyed when this person came. And after he was rejected by the Jews. But here is a way in which he came to dwell in a tabernacle from which he will never depart. He departed from the tabernacle in Shiloh, you remember, due to the sins of Israel. His glory departed from the temple. Due to the sins of Israel, and the temple itself was to be destroyed, as the Savior himself says, to take down this temple, and in 3 days he will raise it again, referring to the temple of his body. The temple that was built in Jerusalem, it was to be destroyed. But this tabernacle in which he came to dwell, it's a tabernacle in which he is to dwell forever and ever and ever. The Word was made flesh, and the Son of God came to tabernacle in a human nature. Now you remember, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, Moses was to make everything according to the revelation given to by God on the mount. He was not to put his own wisdom into the forming of the tabernacle. He was to do it according to the mind of God. Well, here we have this brought before us with regard to the Word being made flesh, with regard to the eternal Son of the Father, in truth and love, coming to tabernacle in a holy humanity. That tabernacle was formed by God himself. We read that concerning the Son of God when he was coming into the world. That's what we're told. When he was coming into the world at that time, this time that we're speaking of here, is coming into the world. He's coming into the world. This is what was part of the communion between the Father and the Son. With respect to this, and that is this, that the Son was saying to the Father, "A body hast thou prepared for me. A body hast thou prepared for me. A body hast thou prepared for me." Prepared by the Father. When the Father is going to do something, then with regard to the carrying out of his decrees, he operates through the Holy Ghost, through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we read with regard to this tabernacle, that the whole power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, overshadowed the Virgin, and this holy human nature was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. And that the Son of God came to lay hold of it, to take it into union with his divine person. That's how he came to indwell in the holy humanity, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. And there was a union made between his divine person and this tabernacle that will never be broken, world without end. the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven today. As the Lamb in the midst of the throne, he's still dwelling in this tabernacle. The tabernacle that he found in the womb of the Virgin, prepared by the power of the Holy Ghost, a holy, sinless humanity, but a true humanity. A true humanity. A tabernacle that was made of flesh and blood. And that's what we have here. The Word was made flesh. Dead flesh. In the sense that since the brethren, they were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise, they partook of the same, and came to dwell, willingly and lovingly, in that holy humanity, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. But he came to dwell there. He dwelt among us. He came. This is what his coming means. He's taking into union with his divine person that holy humanity and making that the tabernacle in which he was to dwell. And we have in this tabernacle not what we had away back in the Old Testament times, the symbolic glory of God, the symbolic glory of God dwelling between the cherubim. But here we have, and you remember when they prayed and had in view that symbolic glory of God and the sand, you remember what they said? Shine forth, O thou that dost between the cherubim of mine. Shine forth, O thou that dost between the cherubim of mine. That was a mere symbol. Here is the divine reality. The glory of God in the person of the Son of God dwelling in this tabernacle. And we are told with regard to some that they saw his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. That this glory was dwelling in this tabernacle. There were occasions when it shone through the tabernacle. Yes, I shall come. That I shall come to notice. We beheld his glory. That's how they beheld his glory. Now one of these instances was, as you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Savior was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when his glory shone through his holy humanity. That's what they're referring to here. You beheld his glory on the Mount, on the Holy Mount. And when the glory of the divine person, the Son of God, shone through his holy humanity, indicating this, that this is the tabernacle in which he dwells. And he's dwelling in that tabernacle full of grace and truth, to manifest and to make known a grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses. The law of Mount Sinai, with all its condemning power, and all the glory of the ministry of condemnation, that came by Moses. The glory that shone on the face of Moses. You remember the children of Israel could not look upon that glory. Why? Because it was the glory of the ministry of condemnation, and that glory was sending them from Mount Sinai to a lost eternity. May not God speak to us, lest we die, they said. But this is the glory of grace and truth. And the glory of grace and truth. And he came into this world. He came to his own. Now he's coming to reveal grace and truth. There was another place, another mount, in which this glory was revealed. Not the Mount of Transfiguration, with all the glory that surrounded them, Moses and Elias, on that mount to glorify him, with the divine Redeemer. But there was another mount. There was a mount far more solemn, far more dark than Mount Sinai. And that was Mount Calvary. And this person came to Mount Calvary. He came to Mount Calvary. He knew from his mother's womb that that is where he was going. And that he was to go to Mount Calvary and hear the grace and truth. the love of God to be unworthy. The truth of God, His faithfulness to His own nature, was revealed and made known in these words that we have in another psalm. Truth met with mercy. Truth met with mercy. Righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Where? On the cross of Calvary. In this person dying. In the Roman place of the ungodly. In this person paying the ransom price. Therefore, though to me loved, it was an everlasting love. And paying that ransom price in the shedding of His own precious blood. And His body being broken. And His blood being shed. For the remission of the sins of many. And in that death, the mercy of the grace of God is revealed and made known. The truth of God is revealed and made known. The justice is set aside and the law is magnified. And that the way is open for sinners, lost, ruined and undone, to be brought to taste and see that God is good, to be brought to taste on the forgiveness of sins. And this is now, and well, I must come now to this in the second place, that He came to His own, and He came to them as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the Savior promised, God revealing His truth in the appearance of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth. Now this, as you know, is a wide subject. I mean, all these promises with regard to the coming of the Savior were fulfilled. But if I choose just now just to remark on one of them, a promise made way back there in the days of Micah with regard to Bethlehem, Judah. Those little and small amongst the thousands of Judah, that was the place to which the special, in which the special was to come into the world. And that was fulfilled. Prophesied hundreds of years before it took place. And here was this Messiah, born in Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of the truth of the promise. And here he was now, he had come. And John the Baptist was sent before him. As we read here, the Lamb of God had come. The Lamb of the Father's providing. And the Son of God had come. And John, although he knew him not, first of all, it was revealed and made known who he was. He it is who coming after me is prepared before me. Whose shoes latch on. I am not worthy to unloose. And that because he was before. And as the Son of God, he witnessed to this to the people of Israel, who were those to whom he came. Now, those whom he came in the sense of the term, as I already indicated, were the vineyard of Jehovah, Israel, where God had placed his promises, and this promise, given to Abram the father, that in his seed would all the nations of the world be blessed. They boasted on another occasion that we be not born of fornication, they said. We are Abram to our father, yes. When the promise given to Abram was fulfilled, and the New Testament Isaac came, they received him not. That is, he came to the people with all the privileges of the promise, of the ceremonial law. They knew all about lambs. They knew all about sacrifices. They knew all that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. But when he came, they received it. When he said to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. As he said to the church of Laodicea later on. Then I open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. They kept the door closed. They received him not. I was a stranger, he said to his disciples, and you took me in. A stranger among his own. A stranger among his own, who were his own in the sense and that they had received all the privileges that they had received of the articles of God and the word of God and all the teaching that was bound up with that, and the prophecies and the prophets being raised up to teach them. But when he came to them, they received him not. Now what about yourself here today? Can you deny the fact that like the children of Israel, like the Jews, you have received great and precious privileges? They have received the word of God. They have received the doctrines of God's word. They have received the knowledge that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And the need of power and the need of peace. Have you not received the same? But have you received Christ? Or is the door of your heart still closed to Christ? Can it be said of you that Christ came to you in the gospel of the grace of God, and came and offered himself to you without money and without Christ? That's all your salvation and all your desire. And you have not received them. You have not received them. You have not received them. You are still without Christ, without God, without hope in the world, despite the fact that you had all these privileges, and despite the fact that Christ has come to you in the gospel of the grace of God. As Paul says in writing to the Romans, that Christ is now in heaven, but we need not ascend there, not now need we go down into the depths. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, the word of faith which we preach. Now is that not true even this Sabbath morning? Why are you not singing in the Psalm of 40 there, to take thy will, I do thy will, I take thy mind? That's Christ coming into the world. That's Christ coming into the world, as I said. To do thy will, I take delight. That's what he was saying. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. These were all laid aside because here was the sacrifice indeed of the Lamb of God. By that word was thine, it was even in thy mouth. But the question is, have you received Christ in your heart? Have you believed in him? Or is your door, the door of your heart closed? Are you entertaining others in your heart? Entertaining sin in your heart? Giving a place to sin in your heart? Rolling sin as a sweet morsel under your tongue? Loving the ways of vanities and lies? Loving the places of sin which are but for a season? These are in your heart. But Christ, you do not receive. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They believed not in him. They would not have his testimony. He did not believe that he was the Savior. They did not believe that in him everlasting salvation became the portion of everyone that believes in him. And they did not believe him when he said that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They have received them not. Now that brings us to notice of the next prayers. That there were those who received them. There were those who received them. We read about it later on. About these two, and Andrew in particular is now, well, no doubt that the other person was John himself who wrote this gospel. When Andrew found his brother Simon, this is what he said to him: "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. We found him. We believed in him. We received him. We received this." What John the Baptist was saying, we heard John the Baptist saying it. Behold the Lamb of God. And we went and we abode with him. And we were there with him for that day. And when we abode with him, we came to see and to understand. And this was the Savior that we stood in need of, and we received him. We believed in him, for we found the Messiah. And now we are told, this makes clear the point I mentioned already. Those who receive Christ are not in themselves any better than those who do not receive him. They're not in themselves any better than those who do not receive him. They're just sinners. And sinners who for many a day rejected Christ and the everlasting gospel. But what made the great change? Well, we're told here what made the great change. Which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. They were born again. They were given a new nature. And that not according to their own will, not the will of anybody else, but the will of God. Not the will of any human power, or any flesh or blood, or any description or kind, but proceeding from the will of God, by the Holy Spirit operating in them, through the Word of God, to bring them to the new birth. To bring them to the new birth. Now, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about himself, says, you remember, that God, he said, who brought me from my mother's womb. The God who brought me from my mother's womb. Now there is the natural birth. And called me by his grace. There is a new birth. That is a new birth. That's what Paul says. Call me by his grace, that's a new creation. That's a new birth. It is, in other words, the call of the gospel. Be accompanied by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to the soul. And it is in mercy of that that they came to a faith, and that they came to receive Christ. It was all of grace. It's all of grace. All of grace. Now, where this takes place, the call by grace, the call of the gospel may be effectual. It is a call that embraces this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his soul. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon him through this glorious person here. So that when the call called me by his grace, it means that where the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word, it brings home to the soul to whom that Word is applied their sins. So did in the case of Paul himself. When Christ revealed himself to Paul on the mount on the road to Damascus, the voice that he had was a voice of rebuke, rebuking him for his sins. Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the voice of rebuke, rebuking on account of sin, bringing home to the sinner his sins and his iniquities, bringing home to the sinner his utter incapability, his utter inability to save himself or to deliver himself. Now, when is the sinner actually born again? Well, he's not born again when he's convinced of sin. That's not the new birth. There's more than that needed for the new birth. And Paul puts it as one would expect by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and from his own experience in this beautiful way. The God who called me from, who took me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, and revealed his Son in me, Reveal the Son in me. Reveal the Son in me. Christ made known to the soul in the gospel. Christ made known to the soul in the gospel. And the soul receiving him. And the soul believing in him. That's the moment, that's the time, as you say, when the soul is born again. When the soul is born again. That's the time when the soul is born again. And Christ is made precious to the soul, and the soul receives. That's what it says here. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, as the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to the soul. The soul, a guilty soul, a ruined soul, a soul that is no help of man at all. That soul against a view of Christ. Now you often hear the expression used, a faith view of Christ. Now, what does that exactly mean? Because we should not just be using phrases where we don't know the meaning of them. What does it really mean to have a faith view of Christ? Well, what it does mean is this, that the soul seems with the eye of faith or with the eye of the understanding, like Christ in the gospel. He sees Christ in the gospel. It's got nothing to do with visions or any of that stuff. Nothing to do with that. It's got to do with the Word of God. And viewing Christ in the Word of God, in the glorious gospel, it's all that they see the preciousness of Christ, and that they receive him. They believe in him. They rest upon him. For time and for eternity. When that happens, the soul is born again. The soul is born again. That's a born again soul. As we often emphasize, and needs to be emphasized more and more, that's a living soul that believes in Christ. It's living faith. Faith that's alive. Faith that springs from life in the soul. Indeed, this is the first exercise of spiritual life in the soul, to receive Christ, to believe upon him, and to rest upon him for time and for eternity. Now, where that takes place, then we are told, and this in the last place just now, many have received him. To them gave thee the right of the authority to become the sons of God. The moment that they are united to Christ, they are justified. They are justified. The sins which are many are forgiven. They are accepted as righteous in God's sight. They are accepted in the favor of God through the righteousness of Christ, through the salvation that is in Christ. They are justified, their sins and their iniquities are remembered no more forever. And they are also adopted into the family of God. They are adopted into the family of God and become partakers of the grace of adoption. And Christ is not only an elder brother, but that God the Father is their Father. And that's what Christ said to his disciples. I ascend, he said, to my Father, and to your Father, to my God, and to your God. And they are adopted into the family of God. The sins and the iniquities are forgiven, and they're adopted into the family of God. He gives them this. And they are now the children of God. They are now, as it says here, the sons of God, to become the sons of God by the grace of adoption. Now they are adopted into the family of God. Now, I've already indicated, and that of course is bound up with this grace of adoption, that through the new birth they have become partakers of a new nature. Of a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. They've got a new nature. They've got spiritual life in their souls. They've got, and in that spiritual life, they've got the principle of holiness in their souls. They've got a new nature. They've got a new nature in their souls. And they are, as the Word of God says, partakers of the divine nature. Now, that does not mean what I was speaking of before, that the Son, the fullness of the divine nature, is not that nature. That nature is the divine essence. But they are partakers of the life of God. They have a new nature. A nature that is spiritual. an angel, that is there by virtue of their being partakers of the life of God, so that they have the nature of the family. They've got a new nature. A spiritual nature. They belong to the family of God. And they've got a new nature. That's part of this adoption, that he, when he brings them in, they don't come in without this, without having the new nature, the nature that makes them members of the body of Christ, and gives them to delight in God, to rejoice to be in the family of God. To rejoice to be in the family of God. Now, this adoption also brings before us this, that they have the liberty, glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I've already mentioned the negative side of it, that's the pardon from sin. But there's the positive side of it, and that is liberty and freedom to draw near to God with the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry Abba Father. Looking to God as the Father. Now, in our day and generation, of course, the God the Father is so misrepresented and so mishandled. We are always in danger, you see, of losing sight of this fact. I mean, we abhor people who are praying to God as a Heavenly Father, and we know perfectly well that that's not true. But at the same time, we must not lose sight of the fact that the grace of adoption means, and the spiritual liberty means, they are drawing near to God through Christ, this mediator, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and drawing near to him, and having liberty and freedom to draw near to him, to enjoy fellowship and communion with the Father and with the Son, and to have this spirit in them, the spirit that acknowledges and rejoices in and God is the Father, Abba Father. And that is what Paul speaks of, as the spirit of adoption. And so that they look to God as the Father, to provide all things for them, to Christ as an elder brother, and to enjoy the fellowship of the Father in the Son, and that by the spirit of the family, God the Holy Ghost. And they also, they've been adopted into the family of God. That means that they come to be at one with the people of God. At one with the people of God. In virtue of their possessing the new nature, there is in that new nature this. We know that we are passed from death to life. And that we love the brethren. That the members of this family, they have love one to another. The more they see the evidences of the new nature in one another, the more they love one another. The more that they see, and that is a huge, tremendous subject. But nevertheless, it is true that they love one another. We're in this family. And they love one another as they are united to Christ and as they are adopted into the family of God. The blessed one is coming.